Grace, mercy, and peace be with all of you here this day from our triune God. So, I think everyone, at least anybody I've ever met or known, has at least one pet peeve. Now, a pet peeve, of course, is something that someone finds especially annoying. Anyone here this morning have any pet peeves? Want to shout out a few of them? Seriously, go ahead. Tell me what your pet peeve is.
Being late for work.
Okay. Having to be late, or people that get late to work, or being late for work? Any other pet peeves?
Bad drivers.
Yeah, people that like drive constantly in the left lane and are going slow, right? You think of any other pet peeves that you might have?
Lazy people.
Okay, people that just don't seem to want to have that motivation to get up and do anything. It sounds like we got a lot of pets out there, don't we? Well, I'll tell you one of my biggest pet peeves, and that is when the waiter or waitress in a restaurant that I happen to be at feels as though they need to come over to my table and ask me how everything is about every 5 minutes or so. I don't eat out all that often. And when I do, I'm usually either with a friend or with one of my family members. And generally, this is a time to enjoy that meal and spend some time catching up with each other. And yet, it never seems to fail, does it? That I maybe start to have this meaningful conversation with the person who's sitting across the table from me, and along comes the server and asks me, "Well, how's the food? Can I get you another drink? Do you still have some room for dessert?" In fact, recently I had dinner at a restaurant with a couple who were visiting some friend of mine from Germany. We were all out together at a restaurant, and after about the third and the fourth interruption by the person who was serving us, one of the guests from Germany that I was speaking with reassured me that when I take my trip there next month, I will not have to worry about this sort of thing happening over in that country, because apparently in Germany, once they server takes your order, you won't see them again until the food arrives. And if you need something like a little more something to drink or some other kind of thing, you really have to track that waiter down. And that includes even getting your check at the end. But you know, I sort of look forward to that in some ways. Defining what it means to serve. This is the focus of really this morning's gospel reading that we have from Mark. And Jesus here offers his disciples a theology of serving as he prepares now to close up shop on his Galilean ministry and to begin moving purposefully towards Jerusalem. So he starts out by putting together this scenario that is awaiting him and them as well. And in this, the shortest of Jesus's three passion predictions that we find in Mark, he succinctly explains then to his disciples the events that are going to very soon befall him. And the scenario has really three acts to it. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. And yet Mark here indicates that the disciples do not really understand him. However, I think there could be little doubt of the fact that they at the very least recognized what sounded like some pretty bad news, both for Jesus as well as for themselves. And I think the fact that the disciples failed to even ask Jesus to elaborate here on this revelation illustrates that this was not just a simple case of not knowing, but was clearly an example of really not wanting to know. The best option for the disciples, it would seem, was no news is good news when it comes to their future. So when Jesus and his disciples now reach that area of Capernaum, it becomes evident just what kind of good news his followers are actually hoping for here. Because Jesus confronts his chosen 12 with what might seem like a rather random question. What were you arguing about on the way? And you notice what their reply is, right? Dead silence. It's an attitude that reeks of a guilty conscience and the suspicion that Jesus probably already knew the answer to the question that he was asking them. For, of course, what they had been arguing with on the way was who was the greatest. So having recognized Jesus' growth here in popularity, and now as they were looking forward to even greater crowds and recognition once they reached that holy city of Jerusalem, the disciples were already counting on the fact that Jesus' hand-picked dream team here would be great by association. Therefore, the disciples were vying among themselves for that title of Alpha Apostle, top dog. And so wrong-headed is this behavior that Jesus immediately calls here an audible teaching moment. He assumes the position here of a master teacher. He sits down while the disciples then gather around him to listen and take notes, so to speak. And once again, his words are very clear to them and very succinct. Once again, the words that Jesus shares with them contains a message that the disciples do not really want to hear. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. And to almost animate this point, Jesus then enlists a visual aid here to punch through their rather thick skulls. Now, the fact that Jesus is able here to snag a little child who is running around in their midst probably suggests to us that Jesus was conducting his teaching in somebody's home. And Jesus does not just point out the child here. Rather, what he does is he scoops that little one up into his arms and brings the youngster right in to the middle of his teaching. Therefore, in every way he can, both physically as well as verbally, Jesus exhibits now a genuine welcome and an acceptance of this little one. And the all who would be first Alpha Apostles must have been pretty appalled, I would guess, by this. For it's bad enough that there were even children there running around at the time that he was trying to teach them something, making noise and creating a distraction here. And now Jesus takes one of these little rugrats into his very center of that teaching. And then Jesus' words, which must have, I think, even been more disturbing than his actions, come. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but welcomes the one who sent me. Now I want to make something here crystal clear for all of us this morning. And I want us to start disciplining ourselves as we hear these readings of Scripture to actually understand them within their historic context. For back in the first century, children and childhood did not convey the same precious, kind of sweet ideas of cuteness that it does necessarily in our culture today. In a society that is defined by strict rules of hierarchy and structure and function, children were seen as literally nothing. And if you happened to be a parent even back at that time, you didn't even try to get too attached to your children. That was because of such a high mortality rate of that time. In fact, the average life expectancy for a male Jew at birth was between 26 and 29 years of age. And with no real marketable status until the age of 13, children held virtually no social value or status whatsoever. And yet here, Jesus is clearly ordering his followers to welcome all children in my name. And in fact, Jesus is even extending to these insignificant, zero status members of society the favoritism of the one who has sent me. Now understand, Jesus is not exhorting his disciples to be humble like children, but rather Jesus is instructing them to be as welcoming of those who are at the very bottom of the social heap as they are of him, and to welcome them into their midst with joy and celebration just as much as they would welcome any other adult. So Jesus wasn't telling them who would be the greatest among them when they entered into that crowd as they approached Jerusalem. What he was actually telling his disciples was that they all needed to become babysitters. Now, even our late starting colleges and universities here in Michigan are back into full swing now again, and for parents of freshmen, sons, or daughters, it is often, I think, a very bittersweet time. It's a day for dreams to come true, and yet it is also a day when one of your beloved children leaves home, perhaps for the first time, and never to return back home again in the very same way that they left. As that dorm room door closes, with that diaperless child on the one side of the door and mom and dad on the other side, we can only hope that our kids will take with them maybe some of those virtues and values and world views that we've been able to teach them. But unfortunately, one of the most commonly discarded parts of our children's old life is often their commitment that they have with the church. And yet, the truth is that if your child decides to chuck church in his or her college age years, you have already bucked the current trend. Because the real statistic of the church should be most concerned about, that you should most be concerned about, is that our congregations are losing nearly 80% of our youth before they even graduate from high school. That is the real crisis that is facing our churches these days. We actually start losing our kids in grade school, and it picks up very rapidly once they enter into junior high and high school. So what are we doing to alienate then our youth from Christ and from the church? Well, again, I believe that today's gospel lesson says it all. When Jesus took the time to pull that little child into the very center of his teaching group, he showcased a theology of serving by welcoming a socially insignificant and unimportant member of the culture. By Jesus welcoming one of the least and the most troublesome, it was a pledge to make every child, every least, every unimportant person, a full and equal member of the community. And from that perch on Jesus' lap, that child could listen to and learn all about the faith. And yet in many of our churches today, we still have to learn that Jesus lesson. What do we do with our children and our youth in today's churches? Well, often it would seem that we are bent on making Sunday morning into the most segregated hours of worship, hours of the week. We segregate and we segment and we fragment the body of Christ into tiny dices and slices. And like the disciples here in today's text, we don't want to bother Jesus with crying babies and dirty diapers and chaotic kids and restless teens. In other words, we get the kids to a place where they are almost then invisible within our worshiping congregations. And when we want our older kids to get involved in the church, we raise money or help them raise money, and then we send them out of town on some kind of a mission trip. Do we go along with them so that we can then bond with them? Or do we feel that we've done our part by simply helping them to raise the money for that trip and then maybe get a report back when they return? In spite of Jesus' direct command to let the children come to me, some of us would rather keep our children at arm's length throughout their whole faith formation years. And yet Jesus, the ultimate servant of all, took the most insignificant and the most unimportant people in his society and offered himself to them. This theology of serving is not about spoiling a child or providing special spaces or activities for people that we don't know what else to do with. This theology of serving is about offering an ongoing, ever unfolding story of God's redeeming love for this world and for all of God's people. Being a true servant and welcoming others means demonstrating and offering the story of Jesus to each and every person, and then inviting them to join into the great story within the whole community of faith. Now, back when the Second Temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that should have probably marked the end of Judaism. Because surely, yes, there was synagogues in other communities for praying and for learning to happen. And yes, there were rituals of purity that helped to keep the people of Israel physically separated from their Gentile neighbors. But the cultic rites and the sacrifices, the power and the authority of the priests, all of that had been centered in the Jerusalem temple. And therefore, being an observant Jew meant being in a right relationship with God, dependent upon the daily sacrifices and the rituals that were performed at the temple. The power of the temple over people's lives was central and without question. So we ask ourselves again, how then did Judaism survive after the temple was destroyed? And the answer to that question is that Judaism returned back to its earliest roots. Because before there was an Israel, before there was a temple, before the people had any sort of identity whatsoever, Moses came down the mountain with 10 commandments. And one of those commandments that the Jewish faith was built around was this: remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. So how then did the Jewish faith survive after the temple was destroyed? It happened during those weekly commemorations and celebrations that were called Sabbat or Sabbath. That's what kept the faith alive. It was around the most sacred space in every Jewish home, the table. That's what kept the faith alive. Shabbat became that sacred gathering place of the family, the immediate family and the extended family, to observe God's presence in real time and in real space. Shabbat centered around the home, around the table and the family. And it focused on telling the story of the faith over and over and over again to everyone who was gathered there. There was no children's table during Sabbat. There was only one table for the whole extended family. And so, from the moment you were born until the moment you died, you had a place at the table. There was no such thing as a children's table and an adult table. Only one table for all of God's children. The charge of each generation was to retell that story, to celebrate and to welcome the youngest and the newest members around the table, and to invite them to join in becoming part of that never-ending story, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And in the Christian church, the power of the story is also one that is told around a table. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And just as Jesus was a servant for all, using his lap to serve the least and the littlest, so we are all called to serve up the story of God's redeeming love to the least and the littlest ones in our midst, and to use our own laps and to use our own tables. Only when we bring all who are like such a child as this into our midst, and then share God's story and ourselves with them, will we stem that mass exodus out of our churches and stir up revival and renewal. Amen.